Tonight I'd like to share some thoughts with you on the subject of vision. Vision. V-I-S-I-O-N. Vision. What is it? What does it mean when the Bible talks about it? What does it mean when we talk about it as navigators? If you're turning your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, verse 27, I would like to call your attention to one verse. John 6:27, the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and this is what he says. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, that the Spirit of God would be pleased to dwell in our midst, and that you would capture our imagination as well as our hearts and our attention, that the totality of our being would be brought as your captives to your feet, to be instructed more perfectly in the way that is pleasing to you. And so, Father, we, to use the words of the Greeks, there in the Gospel of John, we would see Jesus. Exalt him and lift him up above every name and every person. And take all of our attention and all of the glory and center on him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The reason I asked for the board tonight is I'd like to do a little drawing. Not much of an artist, but let's start off. Let's say that line represents your life as it stands right now. And let's say here's the beginning of it, here's the end of it. And let's say you're somewhere right about here. You've lived 18 to 20 to 25 years of your life. Now, none of us know how long we'll be living. As a matter of fact, some of you could be dead before tomorrow. Some of you die before the end of the year. Some of you will never live to be as old as you look. So none of us really know. But let's assume, just for the sake of our discussion, that you'll live for another 40 years. 40 more years you have to live on God's green earth. Here's my question for you. When you come to the end of those 40 years, when you're standing right here, and you've got nothing but death to look forward to, and nothing but history to look back upon, as you look back over your life, what will you have to see in order for you to come to the conclusion, my life was a success? Now let me repeat the question for you. When you stand at the threshold of death, with nothing but death in front of you and memories to look back upon, as you look back over your life, what will you have to see in order for you to come to the conclusion, my life was a success? And gang, I submit for your consideration this evening that you're not ready to live those 40 years until you have answered that question. There's an ancient proverb that says, he who aims at nothing hits it. And that's exactly what you'll do with your life if you're not careful. And the reason you're not ready to live your life until you've answered that question is quite simple. Because you've got no direction, you've got no aim, you've got no objective. And as you answer that question, you ought to answer it in terms of specifics. Because the more specific you are, the better chance you have of hitting it. The Lord Jesus was able to. Over in John chapter 17, verse 4, notice what he says. Somebody read that for me. By the way, I'm going to call on you tonight to read passages of Scripture. Everybody turn to John 17, 4, and somebody read that for me. Who's got it? Okay.
I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
Right. Twice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said, "It is finished." Once he said it on the cross, and that obviously referred to redemption. The second time he said it actually was earlier, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal. And that's the verse you have in front of you right now. The Lord Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "It is finished. I have finished the work you gave me to do." Now, on the cross he was referring to redemption. Here he's referring to his ministry. 43 times in that 17th chapter, he refers to the men. That was his ministry, the men. Again and again and again, he makes reference to these 12 men that occupied 3 years of his life. And in that context, he said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." In essence, what the Lord Jesus was saying, he was looking God the Father in the face. And he said, "Oh God, all that you had on your heart for my life, I did." Now, gang, if you were to die tonight, could you look God Almighty in the eye and say, "Oh, Father, all that you had in your heart for my life, I have accomplished. I finished the work you gave me to do." And if you can't, in the integrity of your soul, say yes to that, "Yes, I have done it," and gang, whatever the price, I would strongly urge you to bring your life into alignment so that you can say that. Another man that was able to say that was the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's turn to that. Somebody read it for us. 2 Timothy 4:8. Maybe you can quote it. Actually, let's take 4, 7, and 8. Let's get the two verses together. 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Who'll read those two? Okay, real loud, Mike.
"I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
The Apostle Paul said in the verse just before that, he said, "For the time of my offering is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered up. I'm ready to go to the Father. And I have finished my course. I ran the race. It is done." And gang, that is a pretty important question for you to be able to answer. Can I, God, say to you, "I have finished the race. I have done what you want me to do"? I remember when I was back in college that I was really looking for purpose, for meaning, and for reality in my life. Now, it was a giant void that existed down inside of me, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I didn't know what it was, but I knew that the void existed. And I met a man by the name of Bob. And Bob was a contractor by trade, but he was a Christian. And Bob suggested to me that that void could be filled by the person of Jesus Christ. And the idea that God Almighty was willing to enter into my life and to take up residence was a brand new concept to me. I had never heard that before. And as I listened to Bob explain that in the light of the Scriptures, I thought to myself, "Henriksen, you'd be an idiot if you turned that offer down. Here is the Creator God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who flung the stars into space and made everything that is, and according to this book, he's willing to enter into your life and take up residence. Man, I'd be a fool to turn that offer down." And so that night there in his living room, I got on my knees and we prayed together, and I received Christ. I had no idea what I was doing, but I want you to know that when I got up from off my knees, I was a changed individual. And I've never been the same since. and the void was filled. And I began to ask questions, like the questions we're talking about tonight. What really counts in life? For what should I give my life in exchange? What's really important? And as we talked about it, I ran across certain verses. One of them was found over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Somebody look that up and read it for us. Second Peter 3:10. Who will read that? Okay?
For the day of the Lord comes a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt from the fervent heat, the earth also, the works that are therein shall burn up.
Right. That's a promise. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It was that last phrase that got me. I was an engineering major in college. Now, the reason I was an engineering major was up in the Sierra Nevada mountains where I was living, I used to work out in the construction gangs. And man, that work was tough. And for a lazy guy like this guy right here, man, I didn't like to work that hard. And every so often, I'd see these engineers go by. You know, they didn't have the appearance that I had, and they didn't look like they were working very hard, and they had this little slide rule and walked around, and I thought to myself, man, they got the right job. I got the bad job. So I figured I'd go to college and be an engineer so I could walk around with a slide rule in my hand and tell other people what to do. So my objective was to become a civil engineer, and I was going to build bridges, and I was going to build dams, and I was going to build roads. And then I ran across this verse. And God said that everything I was going to build, he was going to burn. And I want you to know that that discouraged me. And I thought to myself, I got talking with Bob, this is good grief, Bob. I don't want to build a bridge if God's going to burn the thing. I mean, that's not worth it to me. Give all my effort and my life and my time to build something when God has already gone on record that whatever it is I build, he's going to burn. I was really discouraged. Then as I went a little further in the scriptures, I ran across the passage we talked about last night. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn back to that for a moment. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Somebody read those, please. Okay?
Piety with contentment is great gain indeed. For we brought nothing into the world, and obviously we can carry nothing out. When we have food and clothing, we shall be content with these.
Now get the picture. This really discouraged me. Here I was, I came into the world, I build these bridges and these dams, God's going to burn them, and when I leave the world, I leave it empty-handed. I come into the world empty-handed, everything I do, God burns, and I leave it empty-handed. I agree, it was discouraging. And so I thought to myself, God, I don't want to give my life to that. I don't want to come into the world, pour 70 years into something to find you burn it, and then walk out empty-handed. And I went through some real wrestling on this thing, and I began to ask, God, how can I solve the dilemma? Surely there must be some purpose, some meaning, some direction for life. Surely there must be something you're not planning on burning up. Isn't there something I can give my life to that you're not going to destroy? So I began a quest. I began to search the scriptures in earnest, looking to see if there was something by chance that God would let me give my life to that he wasn't going to follow right behind me and burn. And by his grace, I found two things. And I know there are many of you sitting here in the room who have heard this before. And the chances are excellent that you'll hear it many times again. Because, gang, this is a fantastic discovery. Because there are, this is the great news, there are a couple of things that you can give your life to that God's not going to burn. And one of them is found over in John 5:29. Somebody look that up for us, please. read that? Jesus is talking about the resurrection. And he says that the last day of the resurrection, they're going to come forth. Who's going to come forth? They that have done good and they that have done evil. Everybody's going to come forth. I talk to people who say, well, boy, I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe God's going to resurrect anybody, and I don't particularly want to be resurrected. The Scripture's answer to you is tough grits, friend. You're going to be resurrected whether you want to or not. And I have people say, well, maybe I'll just be a bad guy, and then God will annihilate me and won't resurrect me. Uh-uh. Bad guys and good guys alike are all going to be resurrected. The good guys are going to be resurrected to go be with the Father, and the bad guys are going to be resurrected to go somewhere else. But everybody's going to be resurrected. So, the point is that one thing that's going to last forever is people. For good or for bad, people last forever. Now, the second thing that lasts forever is found over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Will somebody look up that and read it for us? Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now, gang, the reason why we're moving all through the Scriptures here this evening is I want you to just notice that from Genesis to Revelation, this is a theme. The reason I decided tonight on vision not to just limit ourselves to one passage is because I want you to notice in the Scriptures that this thing called vision is something that God discusses all through the Scriptures. And so we're taking passage after passage, and we're going to jump all over the Bible just so you can understand that this isn't an isolated idea. This is something that's been on the heart of God from day one. Isaiah 40, verse 8. You have it for us.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Correct. God says, the grass is going to go, the flowers are going to go, but the word of God is not. It's going to last forever. So we got the second thing that lasts forever. Now I'm sure that we could add to this thing such virtues as love and things like this, or we could add such things as angels and principalities and powers and the triune God and so forth. But when I went through the Scriptures, I went looking for that I could grab a hold of. I can wrestle with the principalities, but I can't grab a hold of them. I can't give my life in exchange for them. So I went looking for something that I could sink my teeth into, something I could give my life in exchange for. And as I searched, these were the only two things I could find. People and the Word of God. So when I set my life objective, when I sat down and figured out, who do I want to see when I get here? And I look in retrospect, it was all wrapped up in these two things right here. In order for this skinny little kid to say to God, I have finished the work you gave me to do, it's got to be in terms of people, and it's got to be in terms of the Word of God. I cannot say to God, I have finished the work you gave me to do. By that I mean I have built 6 bridges. Because God has already promised me that He's going to burn that work. The work of God is not meat that perishes, but it is meat that lasts forever. John 6, 27. Now, Jesus talks about this again. Again and again and again. Another passage. Matthew 6, 33. We won't look that up. Somebody quote it for us. Right. Matthew 6, 33. What things are going to be added to us, Ed? Okay. All the needs of life. As Walt Disney says, the bare necessities. But he says, I do want you to seek two things. Two things to seek. You know, in the scriptures, gang, God doesn't tell us to seek very many things. But here, too, he tells us to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now, the kingdom of God, what does it mean? Well, let me cross-reference this with you in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Somebody look those up for us and read them. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Who's got them? Okay, David?
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
Okay. He says, now, when the Pharisees demanded to him, you know, when is the kingdom of God coming? He says, you don't look over here or there. He says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Kingdom of God is within you. When God talks about that which is valuable to him, when God talks about establishing his kingdom, he's not talking about real estate, because he's promised to burn it. He's going to destroy it. He's talking about people. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the lives of people. That's what's precious in his sight. Then the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, Paul tells us what that is over in 1 Corinthians 1:30, part of the old topical memory system. Who's got it? Hensley, you can quote that one for us, can't you? Whoops. I know, it's kind of hard. I call on somebody, your mind, if you like, I go blank. So don't feel like the Lone Ranger if a passage of Scripture slips you. Who has it? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Terrific. Thank you, Dan. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. If you want to know what the righteousness of God is, it's Jesus Christ. And gang, if you've not made this remarkable discovery in the Scriptures, the Bible knows no difference between the written word and the incarnate word. By that I mean, you cannot know Jesus apart from the Scriptures, and you cannot know the Scriptures apart from Jesus Christ. Sometime do a study in your Bible on the results of having the Word of God in your life. I think you'll find somewhere in the neighborhood of 36 different results of having the Word of God in your life. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." One result is victory over sin. And then go through and do a study on the results of having Jesus Christ in your life. And you'll find that they parallel exactly. Seek ye first people and the Word of God, and I'll provide everything else for you. That's the message. Now, gang, every so often you run across a verse in the Scriptures that really grabs you. And what grabs one guy doesn't necessarily grab another. I want to share with you a verse that grabs me. I mean, really motivates me. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. As a matter of fact, this so turns me on that this is my life verse. This is the verse that I've staked my life on. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Who's got it?
"The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage."
Yes. Isn't that a fantastic verse? Like I say, it grabs some people and not others. Let me tell you why it grabs me. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now, gang, you and I know people who are waiting for somebody to die so that they can gain their inheritance. It's time for God Almighty to choose his inheritance. He can choose anything he wants. It's like the illustration of the 500-pound gorilla. You know, where does the 500-pound gorilla sleep? Anywhere he wants. The sovereign creator God, who made everything that is, what does he choose for his inheritance? Anything he wants. And if it's not in existence, all he has to do is speak and it comes into existence. For by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so God now chooses his inheritance. And what does he choose? You tell me. His people. People. Fantastic. Out of everything that is, God Almighty says, I have chosen for my inheritance people. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now tuck that in the back of your mind and turn with me over to Isaiah 43:4. Who can quote that one for us? Isaiah 43:4. Okay?
Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life.
Now the thing I want you to notice about this verse is that God Almighty gives you an opportunity to choose for your inheritance the same thing he has chosen for his. Now let me repeat that, just so that comes into focus for you. The sovereign God has chosen for his inheritance people. And he has gone on record as saying, you may choose for your inheritance the same thing he has chosen for his. Now gang, I never did pass as being a rather brilliant individual. But I got that one scoped out. A guy would be out of his gourd to turn down an offer like that. You know, some people give their lives in exchange for money. Some people choose for their inheritance property. And some other ridiculous thing is that. And God says, guess what? You can choose for your inheritance the same thing I chose for mine. Fantastic. What a fantastic offer. Boy, if I were you, gang, I'd grab a hold of that one and write it right into the grave. And say, God, as long as I live and breathe on the face of this earth, man, I'm hanging on to that promise. You said I can have for my inheritance the same thing you've got for yours. I'll grab that one and hold on for life. Don't give your life in exchange for the things you know God's going to burn. If you're an engineer, don't give your life to bridges or whatever else. Give your life to people. What does it mean to give your life to people? 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul talks about this. Somebody read that one for us. First Thessalonians 2:8. Who will read it? Somebody hasn't read. Got to get group participation here. Bowman, read on. That's what it means to give your life in exchange for people. It means to get involved in the lives of people. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, he said, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come just to impart a message. I came to impart our very selves because you are dear and you are precious to us. And gang, you'll notice here that the messages from evening to evening really carry basically the same theme and interwine, don't they? It's the same message again and again in the Scriptures. It's the impartation of one life to another. It's getting involved in the lives of people, the gut issues of life. Not getting involved in committees or programs. As good as these may be, they are no substitute for the things that really count. And the reason why people get involved in teaching classes or get involved in committees or get involved in programs is because there's no real heart involvement. It doesn't cost you anything. If you don't like the Sunday school class, you go to the superintendent and say, "Hang it on your nose, friend, I've quit." And that's it. He gets another teacher. But when you have given birth to an individual, you can't say that. And it's a different ballgame. And that's the reason why more people would rather serve on a committee than get involved in the lives of others. Isaiah 58, verses 10 through 12. Somebody read those for us. Another one of those fantastic promises in the Bible. Isaiah 58, 10 through 12. Let's get somebody who hasn't read. Great. Real loud.
You pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your moon be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called a repairer of the breach, a restorer of streets to dwell in.
There's a whole list of promises that God gives, but they're all conditioned on that first statement. If what? If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. See, that's important to God. Pour out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. And gang, I want you to know, if you don't know it already, that we live in an age in which there are many, many hungry and afflicted souls. An opportunity to pour yourself out into the lives of others. Why, the opportunities are legion. Fantastic opportunities. Just getting involved in the lives of others. And I find that in every time when an individual goes on record before God is saying, "Lord, that is going to be my objective. I'm going to give my life to people. I'll pour out my soul to the afflicted. I will satisfy the hungry," that they never want for a ministry. Listen, gang, when word gets out that you're interested in people, they will beat a path to your door. Those of you who know what our home looks like in Fort Worth know that it's like Grand Central Station. Bo's home is the same way. The Nav Rep in your area, home is the same way. This is not because we're gifted people. God knows that's not true. It's because people have discovered that we want to become involved in the lives of others. And you would be amazed at the number of people who will come knocking at your door and ringing your phone when that word gets out. Just to listen to them. That's all. Don't have to say a word. Just listen to them. You'd be amazed at how many people want to talk to you. Everybody wants to talk and nobody wants to listen. And when word gets out that you're interested in listening, you're really interested in them, man, you'll be surprised at how many people want to talk to you. And you'll be surprised also at the stuff they start telling you. Hungry, afflicted souls, looking for some answers. The problem is that most of the time when people begin talking, the listener turns on his uh-huh. He's not really interested. And you don't have to say, uh-huh, too many times before they realize, yeah, well, he's like everybody else, not really interested in me. Just waiting for his chance to get his two bits in, too. And they go away still hungry, still unsatisfied, still afflicted. If you'll pour out your soul to the hungry, if you'll satisfy the afflicted soul, God says, man, the sky's the limit. I'll give you such fantastic things you wouldn't believe it. You see, because when you do this, gang, what happens is you become a co-laborer with God in the second creation. Now see, here's the picture. God created heaven and earth. He made everything that is. And then sin came in, and he said, I'm going to have to destroy it all and recreate. Only this time, said God, the second creation is going to be so fantastically greater than the first creation. So magnificent is it, so wonderful is it, I'm going to allow my creatures, my people, to co-labor with me in that creation. That's what we're talking about. Because when you pour out your life, your spiritual life into the lives of others, when you share with them the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you get involved in the lives of people, what you do is you become a co-laborer with God Almighty in a creation that's going to end up to be greater than the first one. And as I've said before, and I say it again to you tonight, you're out of your mind if you turn that offer down. And yet people turn it down day after day after day. I remember when we lived up in Michigan, we wanted to get a Bible study together with some men. And so we went over to the home of one guy who was going to lead the thing, and I was going to help him. And the idea was that we're going to get together and meet at 5 a.m. in his living room. And so I had the Bible study books and came into his home and was going to hand it to him. We were going to get ready to start in this particular Bible study. When I walked into the house, man, you could have cut the knife or the air with a knife. It was so electrically charged. His wife was sitting there on the couch, and I could sense immediately that something was wrong. And we began to talk, and boy, it all gushed out. And she says, I don't want those men coming and sitting in my couch and spilling their coffee all over my furniture and their donut crumbs all over my couch. And that ungodly hour of 5 a.m. waking the rest of the household up just to study the Bible. And she was so emotionally involved, the tears began to come down her cheeks, and her voice began to quiver, and she began to shake. So deeply involved was she in that issue. And I thought to myself, oh God, deliver me. Deliver me from the curse of ever believing that my living room furniture is more important than the lives of people. God, deliver me. As though the precious lives of those men were not of tremendous more value than her dumb carpet, which God has already promised he's going to burn. Gang, give your lives to people. It's going to cost you. That's why very few of you here tonight are going to take it seriously. That's why very few of you 10, 15, 40 years from now can look back and say, yeah, I did that. Because it costs. The cost is great. Your phone ringing off the hook at 2 a.m. in the morning with some distraught soul looking for some answers. Your life is not your own. People constantly coming and going. But this is vision. This is biblical vision. And by God's grace, I trust it's also navigator vision. And I pray to God it's yours. Let me close with just a verse. Jeremiah 45:5. Just as I read the first one to you, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. I'd like to read this last one to you also. But notice it. Mark it in your Bible. Circle it. Pray over it. Make it part of your life. For this is what God says. Jeremiah 45:5, God is speaking to the prophet. He says, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Seeking great things for yourself? Don't, says God. Please don't. For I plan on bringing evil upon all flesh. That's 2 Peter 3:10. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do, says God. I'm going to give you your life for a prey in all places where you go. A prey. P-R-E-Y. You guys who hunt, what is a prey? What's a prey? It's the hunted, isn't it? And when the hunted is caught, what happens to the prey? It's killed. And when it's killed, then what do they do with it? They eat it. God says, that's what I'll let you do with your life. I'll allow you to become a prey. Anywhere you go, you'll be hunted. And people will look you up. And people will seek you out. And when they find you, they will devour you. They will drain from your life every ounce of strength. They'll take your life and take it from you and feed on you. Seek great things for yourself? Don't, because I'm going to bring evil upon all flesh. But I'll give you your life for a prey whithersoever thou goest. I'll give you the unspeakable privilege of being the hunted one, the one that people feed on, the one that people devour. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, I submit for your consideration tonight that there is no greater calling in life than to be a prey in all places whither thou goest.